Amen. All right. I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. And we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12 this morning. We're going to be doing a part two of the Word of God. Part two of the Word of God. Now, last week, we began a study of this wonderful verse about the Word of God. And we began talking about what the Word of God means to each of us. And Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter that one of the things that is necessary to be a growing Christian is that you have a proper diet, a proper diet. And that diet must include the sincere milk of the Word. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, I said last week, but I want to say it again because it is that important. There is no way possible that you are going to be a growing Christian if you neglect the one book that God has provided to give you energy and power and sustenance and strength and wisdom and knowledge and faith, and that book is the Word of God. Now, if you do not spend time daily in the Word of God, then you cannot lead a victorious Christian life. You just can't do it. You can't do it if you don't have that time with God in His Word. Now, there are three things about the Bible that will be a great blessing to you if you apply them to your whole life. Now, we got through about one and a half of these last week, and so I'm going to summarize the first part really quick here so that we can get to the other parts here today. But I want to summarize them because they set the foundation for everything else that I'm going to talk about today. And because your memory is no better than mine, I can't remember half of what I talked about last week, so that's all right. We're going to summarize it, and it will be there. So the very first thing that I want you to understand is this. The Bible is a book that lives. The Bible is a book that lives. The Bible is not like any other book. The Bible literally has life. It weeps, it breathes, it speaks. The Bible is alive and it has power. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And what it tells us is that when you open the Word of God, Jesus steps out. I mean, it is a living book. It presents a living person. Jesus Christ is alive and well, and He says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The Bible is alive. That's the first thing that I want you to understand. Not only do you read the Bible, but the Bible reads you. It is a living book. So the Bible is the book that lives. Now, that's the first thing I want you to see. And the second thing I want you to see is the Bible is the book that labors. And this book that pulsates with life is a book that labors. It works. It works on the saints. It works on the sinners. And you know what? It works on Satan. It works on Satan. Now, let me show you how the Bible works on the saints. The Bible will do exploratory work on the saints. Hebrews 4:12, our focus verse here today, is, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, can you see all that stuff in that verse and understand why it's taking us 2 weeks to try to get through this thing? Now, if I don't get going here and really get going, it may be 3 weeks before I get done with this, but that's all right. This verse is jam-packed. If it's not a star verse in your Bible, it ought to be a star verse in your Bible. But the Word of God gets down into our actions and into our attitudes. It goes down deep, deep into the joints and the marrow. And now Paul is taking a physical sword and a physical body in this verse, and he's making a spiritual application and a spiritual truth out of it. He is saying that just as a physical sword might cut into the joints and the marrow, the Word of God goes even deeper than that. The Word of God divides between soul and spirit. Now look carefully at what he says, because it is very interesting, and it is important that you understand what the Word of God is doing when it's doing exploratory surgery. It is dividing asunder between soul and spirit. Now, the soul of man is that psychological part of man. Your soul is basically your mind, your emotion, and your will. The spirit is that part of you that is made in the image of God. God is spirit, and man is made in the image of God. And so the Bible says that we worship God how? In spirit and in truth, right? So with your spirit, you have spiritual knowledge. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Now, a lost person has just their own spirit with a God-sized hole in it that is just waiting to be filled with the Holy Spirit when you become saved, because that's the temple of God, is your spirit, is where the Holy Spirit resides in you when you become saved. Now, a saved person has that Holy Spirit living in their human spirit to guide them. Plants have a body, but they don't have a soul. Now, animals have a body and a soul, and we went through that last week, and I'm not going to get myself in trouble again this week by talking about that, but they have a body and a soul, but they don't have a spirit. Only man has a spirit. Now, this is important to understand, because man, having both a spirit and a soul, has the capacity to worship God in the spirit, which is something that animals and plants cannot do. And this is also where we can fail to worship God in the spirit, and instead try to worship God and do the work of God in the flesh instead of in the spirit. Now, in other words, we can do good in the spirit, or we can do good in the flesh. And you say, so what is the difference between doing good in the spirit and doing good in the flesh? I mean, you're doing good both ways, right? Not at all. No way. For one is doing God's work and the other is sin. It is sin to do good in the flesh. Now, let me see if I can illustrate the difference between doing good in the spirit and doing good in the flesh. Now, I said last week that there are some sins that I have just made up my mind that I am not going to do. Now, sins like drinking alcohol or adultery or robbing a bank. Now, I'm not saying that I'm so strong and all of that. I've just made up my mind that with God's help, I am just not going to do those things. I mean, there are some things in life I've decided I'm just not going to do. Now, I got other problems, like I eat too much, but, you know, I'm probably going to do that, because you can just look at me and know that I eat too much every day. All right. But those sins, I'm just not going to do it. And I'll tell you what, though, that the devil might could get me to do. He might get me to do good in the flesh. Good in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, he might get me to teach in the flesh instead of with the anointing of the Spirit. In other words, I would be teaching just as a matter of a task getting done within my own strength and within my own power and knowledge. Now, I believe that is something I could do so well that you could not tell if I was doing it in the spirit or the flesh, because I've been doing this for a really, really long time. I know how to teach the Word of God. I know how to teach, and if I'm not really careful, then I can start teaching on my own efforts without relying on the anointing of God to share His Word. but it would just be me teaching instead of God teaching through me. There's a huge difference between those two things. Nobody wants to hear me teach. Everybody wants to hear God teach. And God teaches through me when I do it in the Spirit, when the anointing of God is here. And so there are those of you who like to sing and play music, right? In the church services or just on your own. And the devil could maybe get you to play that piano in the flesh or to sing hymns in the flesh, you know, go through the motions in a worship service. Oh, you're singing the right words, but you're in the flesh. You're not in the Spirit. Now, who knows whether that preacher or that teacher or that singer is doing good in the Spirit or doing good in the flesh? I don't know. You don't know. But here's the important point that I want you to learn. The Word of God knows. I'm telling you, the Word of God will get down there so deep that it will divide between the soul and the spirit. It knows if you're doing good in the spirit or good in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit will bless you or convict you accordingly. Now listen to me carefully, because the devil's very clever. If the devil can't get you to do bad in the flesh, the devil will try to get you to do good in the flesh. He really doesn't care, just so long as you're in the flesh and not in the spirit. And once he gets you to doing good in the flesh, then he can get you to do bad in the flesh. You understand the differences? Amen? Amen? That's pretty weak. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right. Now listen, doing good in the flesh is a dangerous thing. And it is dangerous because we don't have the ability to see the difference between someone, and sometimes including ourselves, who is doing good in the spirit and doing good in the flesh. But the Word of God can. You see, the Word of God is so sharp that when you get to reading the Bible, not only do you read the Bible reads you. And God will put that sword in there, and God will divide between the soul and the spirit. And there is no physiologist, there's no psychiatrist, there's no theologian that can do that. But the Word of God can do that. And it's the living Word of God, that living written Word of God, and it will reveal that to you when you are studying the Word of God. You know, there's a difference. Some people, when they come to the Bible, they come to it with a carnal emotions rather than a spiritual experience. Sometimes carnal knowledge versus a theological and a spiritual understanding. I mean, you can go to the Bible with carnal knowledge and know the names of all the kings of Egypt and all the kings of Israel, all the kings of Babylon, and you can read the Bible like a math book rather than a love story, and you can use it as a club rather than a sword. And you can be in the soul rather than in the spirit. So the Word of God is a divider. It divides between the soul and the spirit. But the Word of God is also a discerner. Look at this. Paul says in the last phrase of the verse, the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is a discerner. And the word discerner is translated from a Greek word that we get our English word critic from. You see, we have some of these so-called theologians who believe it's their job to criticize the Bible. No, it's not their job, and it's not your job to criticize the Bible. Actually, it's the job of the Bible to criticize you. The Bible is the critic to criticize us. And once the Lord takes this book and it begins to work on us, it does exploratory surgery on us. And what is it doing when it's doing exploratory surgery? It's looking for that sin in our lives. And then what happens? Once it's done that exploratory surgery, it may do corrective surgery on us. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 18:8, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. and cast them from thee. Now it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Now what does that mean? Now he's not talking literally here, okay? He's not talking literally here. What he's saying is it's better to limp into heaven than it is to strut into hell. It's better to limp into heaven than it is to strut into hell. And that's what he's saying. There's something in your life that is cancerous. So let the word of God cut it out so that healing and health may come. So we see that the word of God is like a sword, and it works on the saints, and it does exploratory surgery, and then it does corrective surgery. And that is the work that the word of God does on a saint. Now next I want you to see what the word of God does on the sinner, because the word of God also works on the sinner. Well, okay, Keith, how does it work on the sinner? Well, first, the Bible has convicting power. It cuts like a sword, convicting people. The Bible tells us that Simon Peter was before a Jewish religious council, it's all the high muckety-mucks in the Jewish religious establishment. And they were the prosecutors. And there we have old Peter on the defense. Or at least they think they had Peter on the defense, right? They think they had him on the ropes, and they were wiping him up and just making him ready to have a technical knockout and go down. And that's where they thought they had Peter. But Peter takes out the sword, and he starts wading into them. And do you want to see something really special? Well, after Peter preached to them, notice what the Bible says in Acts 5:33. When they heard it, what does that say? They were cut to the heart. Now, what kind of a weapon is he using? The sword? They were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, meaning that they took counsel to slay Peter, and I can't remember who it was that was with Peter, but who was that was with Peter? It was Peter and somebody. It doesn't matter. I'm too old and senile to remember all that kind of stuff. But notice what it says. They were cut to the heart. I mean, these people had Peter on the ropes, and then Peter just takes out the sword of God, and he goes to town on them. He's going whack, 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 and he's cutting on them. And the Bible says they were cut to the heart with the word of God. Now, here is another example of the convicting word of God on sinners. Stephen was preaching a powerful sermon. I mean a powerful, powerful sermon, once again, before these religious leaders of that day. And he preached with such power that look what the Bible says in Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, what? They were cut to the heart. And then they gnashed on him with their teeth. Wow. Now, no wonder the Bible calls itself a sword. So when Stephen drew the sword of the Word of God and started cutting with it, they were cut to the heart, and they felt the convicting power of the Word of God. But I want you to notice something else here. It says that in response to this work of the sword of God, they gnashed on him with their teeth. So what does that mean? Well, it means don't get the idea that good preaching makes everybody happy. You know, because it don't. You know, when you go away from church, you ought to go away mad, sad, or glad. It ought to be one of those three. You ought to be mad, sad, or glad. Now, some people just go away with no reaction. They have essentially just checked the box of attending church, and they just go away with no impact. I mean, any time you hear the Word of God speak to you, it ought to have an impact on you. Now, the religious leaders certainly had an impact the Word of God certainly had an impact on the religious leaders when Stephen was talking to them. Because when they heard Stephen, they were cut to the heart, but they went away mad. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, if this was our polite society of today, do you know what there would be people trying to tell Stephen? Now, Stephen, if you want to make people happy and you want to make people come to your church, then you need to use a little usher-friendly evangelism here. Usher-friendly evangelism, right? Well, no, he doesn't. Stephen wasn't using the sword of God to make them feel good. He was using it to convict them that they were lost and going to spend an eternity in hell. And so he stuck them down deep with the word of God. You know, I've had people say to me, well, Keith, I just don't believe that the Bible is the word of God. So what? What do I care what you believe, right? If somebody is coming after you and they're going to harm you and you got a gun and they say, I don't believe that's a gun. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm still going to shoot them and show them that really is a gun, right? So when somebody says, I don't believe that's a sword, well, cut them with it. And then they'll believe it's a sword. Now, what I'm trying to say is this, that when these unbelievers gnashed on Stephen, he cut them with the convicting power of the Word of God. And when they came to Simon Peter, he cut them with the convicting power of the Word of God. And you know what? I think they believed it was a sword by the time he got done. Now, the next thing I want you to see, that not only does the Bible have convicting power, it has converting power. Now, do you remember that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached a sermon and 3,000 souls got saved because he used the sword? Well, now, just a few days before that, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they came to arrest Jesus right there in that garden, there was old Peter, and Peter's a fisherman, and that fisherman took out a metal sword, and he goes out there to defend Jesus with his sword, acting in the flesh. Acting in the flesh. Now, Peter's not in the spirit, he's in the flesh. And he cuts the ear off of the high priest's servant whose name was Malchus. Now, Simon Peter lunged at him and took a whack at him and cut off his ear. Now, I want you to understand, Peter didn't mean to do that. He meant to cut off his head. That's what he was trying to do, but he got his ear instead. And he made a mess of everything. Now, think about what would have happened if Jesus had not put that ear back on that man. Can you imagine what would have happened? I mean, what kind of testimony would Peter have had when he got up to speak in front of those 3,000 people? Old Malchus would have been out there, and people would have been saying, well, what happened to your ear, Malchus? And they would have said, oh, some Christian named Simon Peter. That guy's getting ready up there to be talking. He cut it off. No. Really? Yeah, that's what happened. That's what happens when we get in the flesh. We mess everything up. Now, instead, after Jesus fixed up Peter's mess, what happened a few days later on the day of Pentecost? Peter was able to take out that sword of the Spirit, and he didn't kill with it. He made 3,000 souls alive with it. You see, there is the convicting power and there's the converting power. A literal sword will stab the living to kill them. The spiritual sword stabs the dead to bring them to life again. Now, I heard a story about the conversion of Charles Colson. That's a name from the history and in the past. Now, you may remember that he was the Watergate man who went to prison because he was sort of the hatchet man in Nixon's regime. Now, Charles Colson was having all kinds of problems. Now, he's a brilliant, brilliant man. He's a lawyer, and he had an extremely powerful position in the Nixon White House. But he got all embroiled into all of this, and he went to see a friend named Tom Phillips. Now, Tom Phillips was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he shared the Word of God with Charles Colson. And later, Charles Colson gave his testimony, and he said, I went back to my car, and I could hardly drive because the tears were just flooding. It was like I was trying to swim underwater. I just looked up to God, and I said, just take me, God, take me. Now, thank God for that. But let me ask you, what was it that brought that brilliant man was so much power, What was it that brought him down and yet lifted him up at the same time? It was the converting power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God is to stab the dead and bring them to life again. So we see that the Word of God has convicting power and it has converting power. And the next thing I want you to see is that it has condemning power. Let me tell you this. Do you know how you're going to be judged? You're going to be judged by the Word of God. Jesus said that, and he said the words, they will judge you in that day. Now, if the Bible does not convict and convert, it will condemn. And that's the reason that Jesus said, look, when you go to somebody's house and you bring the testimony of Jesus, if they receive you, then you go into that house and you share it with them. But if they don't receive you, you shake the dust off of your feet, just shake it off right there, because, Jesus said, that dust will be used as a testimony against them in the day of judgment. All right, now how will that work? Did you ever think about how that worked? You guys all know the story about shaking the dust off your sandals as you walk off. But how's that going to be used as a testimony against them in the day of judgment? Well, let me just see if I can give you an illustration. Suppose I'm witnessing to somebody who's lost, and I knock on their door, and I say, hello, I'd like to come in and talk with you about Jesus. He said, look, I don't have any time for that. I don't have any interest in religion. I don't want your church. I don't want your God, and I don't want your faith. I don't want your Bible. Just leave me alone. And he shuts the door. So I say, okay. And I just shake the dust off my feet. Now here comes the interesting part. After he shuts that door, an angel comes down there to his doorstep, sweeps up that dust, puts it into an envelope, seals it, and puts it in the evidence locker up there in heaven. Now, later on, when that man dies and he stands at the great white throne judgment, and he said, oh God, have mercy on me, have mercy. And God said, well, speak to me a little bit more. Why should I have mercy? And the man says, well, I didn't have an opportunity to be saved. I didn't know how to be saved. So God says, angel, bring Exhibit A. Open that envelope up. Now you see that? That's the dust that was on Keith Martin's feet when he knocked on your door. Now I don't know if that's the way it's really going to happen or not, okay? But listen, the Bible says that the very dust will be used as a testimony against them in the day of judgment. So it's got to happen somehow. Okay? You see, God not only holds us responsible for what we hear, but he also holds us responsible for what we would have heard if we had listened. Now, that blessed blade is two-edged. The Bible says that the gospel is a saber of life unto life, or death unto death. And if the Bible does not heal you, the Bible will hurt you. If the Bible does not save you, the Bible will slay you. I am telling you that the Bible is alive. It is the sword of God. It is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. All right, so next, not only does it work on the saints, and not only does it work on the sinner, but it works on Satan. Can you imagine that? It works on Satan. Now, you all know the story of Jesus Christ fasting for 40 days and the temptation of Christ. And he was out there fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And he's out there in the wilderness. And he's been fasting. And he's been doing this for 40 days and 40 nights. And then what happens? That old dirty devil, he comes to work on him. He doesn't come when he's fresh. He waits until the very end, right? Well, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us to do. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, Paul says that we're in a battle. And since we're in this battle, what is our weapon? Well, he tells us that in a later verse, in verse 17. He says, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that's the way you fight this battle. He tells you to put on the whole armor of God in the verses right there before that, but then he tells you to take your one offensive weapon, which is the Word of the Spirit, and that is how you fight against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so here comes the devil, and he comes right up to Jesus, and he says, well, if you're the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. And Jesus takes the Word of God, the sword from its sheath, and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now take that, Satan. Right? Take that, Satan. Old Satan, he retreats for a little while, and then he comes back again with a second try. He probably had to go to his counsel and say, well, I need to get a little more help here, because that first one didn't work. And so he comes back with a second try. And he takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, well, now cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. That is, make a dramatic entrance. Come down there with a great display of pomp and ceremony. And don't you worry about it, Jesus. The Bible says that God will give you his angels charge over thee to bear thee up, lest you cast your foot upon the stone. Do you see what the devil's doing there? He's quoting Scripture. Did you know that the devil can quote Scripture and twist it around? Ooh, boy, he can. And so Jesus does what? He unsheaths the Word of God again, and he says, it is written, thou shalt not tempt or test the Lord thy God. Now take that, Satan. Okay. So Satan backs up again. He's got to go back to his counsel. Yeah, man, these two efforts didn't work, so now I got to get something better going here. And he comes back a third time with the most sinister temptation of all. He takes Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all of the kingdoms of this world. Now, you may not understand this, but the Bible prophesies that the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. And what Satan is saying, you know, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And don't you dare believe that he didn't have the authority to do it, because he did. We covered that here a few weeks ago. Now, do you see how sinister that temptation was? Well, that was a temptation for Jesus Christ to have the kingdom without the cross. Satan says, don't go to that cross. Don't do that. I'll just give you all these kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus, with a final thrust of that blessed blade, he takes it out and says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Ah, if we could only learn to use the Word of God when we deal with Satan. Don't argue with Satan. He's not worth it. You know, the devil is going to tell you that you're no good. Well, don't argue with him, because he's right. You're not. Listen, it's not our worth that matters. It is Jesus' worth that matters. So what do you do when the devil comes against you? You take the Word of God. You declare the Word of God, I mean, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because it is the sword of the Spirit and not your sword. But you take that Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and you give that old Satan a stab with the Word of God, and then you step out of the argument. You just step away. And from that point on, Satan's arguments is with who? It's with God. It's not with you anymore. And you know who's going to win that battle, right? In fact, it's already been won. It's already been won. So when our Lord comes again, and he's going to come in power and in great glory, and I can tell you it's getting close. I mean, you know, there was a little boy who asked his daddy, who was a preacher, and he said, Daddy, what you said this morning preaching, did you really mean that, or were you just preaching? Listen, I want to tell you that I really mean this. I believe that we are living in the last days. I believe that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bless his name, right? But when Christ comes again, old Satan and all the host of hell are going to be gathered at the Valley of Megiddo, And it looks like it's going to be the last time for Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded by all the armies. And our Lord's going to come from heaven, and he'll be riding upon that white charger, and he'll have written on his thigh the Word of God. And the Bible says that he will destroy them with what? A sword that comes out of his mouth. It's that same sharp two-edged sword. Listen to me now. Christ spoke them all into existence, and he's going to speak them all into oblivion. I mean, here's the Antichrist. And he's got his tanks. He's got his bazookas. He's got his A-bombs. He's got his airplanes. He's got his jets. He's got all of this. And he's marshaling all of his forces there to finally decimate God's chosen people. And then here comes our Lord. And all the armies of heaven are following him. And here's how the battle's going to go. Jesus says, fall down and die. And just that simple, it's over. I mean, with his word, Jesus Christ will win that war. The Bible says he destroys them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. The Bible is the living word. The Bible is the laboring word of God. And the Bible is the book that lasts. The Bible is the lasting word of God. That's the third thing that I want you to see about the Bible. And I know I'm going to run just a little bit late here, but it's only going to be a couple minutes, but that's all right. So the Bible is the lasting word of God. And that's the third thing I want you to see about the Bible. Now look at our key passage again in verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says that it is quick. It says that the word of God is quick. Now that word quick, I've already told you, means alive. But I know this is going to bless you if I tell you this, because you guys love it when I get into English grammar, okay? All right, so that word is a present active participle. A present active participle. Now, you've been waiting all morning for me to give you guys a lesson in English grammar, right? Present active participle. Well, that means that this is something that continues to go on. It never dies. The book, the Word of God, will live through the ages. It cannot die. It is alive. When it says it is quick, it means that it can never die. It is alive. It is deathless. It is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Forever. All that in one little word called quick, right? Now, Pastor Robert G. Lee said this about the Word of God. And I meant, just about tossed everything down. I meant to put this in your handout, and I forgot about it. But anyway, here's what he said. Enemy noise has not silenced one of its warnings. The enemy black smoke has not dimmed one bright hope. The enemy stabs have not torn one blemish in the Bible's snow-white vesture. Infidel ink has not diluted one drop of its honey. The enemy has not plucked one petal from the rose of Sharon or polluted one breath from the fragrance of its perfume. Omnipotence has felt no strain. Eternity lost not one moment. And God is still on his throne. The word of God endureth forever. Amen. Well, the word of God is quick. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divided asunder between the joints and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the word that lives. It is the word that labors. It is the word that lasts. It is the word that this church is built on. It is the word that this church is built on. And in this day, when everything that's not nailed down is coming loose, and the devil's out there pulling up all the nails that he can as fast as he can, you'd better build your life on the word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah and amen, right? Amen.